Okay. Welcome to everyone in person and on Zoom. The vast crowds here in person. We want to continue with Parshas Yisro, the very beginning. It was the story of Yisro, Moshe's father-in-law. We learned a little about him way back when. It's on page 395 in the Stone Chumash. This is Perek Yud Ches, chapter 18 of the book of Shmos. So we spoke about Yisro way back when Moshe had to leave from Mitzrayim and run away when Paro went to kill him. He was a fugitive, and he went to the land of Midian where he met Yisro's daughters and married Zipporah. So we learned a little about Yisro back then. Sorry about that. But then Moshe Rabbeinu, he became the leader of Klal Yisrael, went back to Mitzrayim. And Yisro is not heard of until this point. So Parsha Yisro begins describing Yisro returning to Moshe, along with Moshe's wife and kids. We'll talk about what happened to them, why they didn't come back before, but Moshe's wife and kids now reappear on the scene with Yisro. So let's begin. This is, again, page 395 in your Art School Stone Chumash. It's chapter 18 of the book of Shmos. It begins, Yisro, the minister of Midian, the father-in-law of Moshe, heard everything that God did to Moshe and to Israel, his people, that Hashem had taken Israel out of Egypt. So, Vayishma Yisro, Yisro heard. Now, what did he hear? So the Torah is a bit vague about what he heard. He did hear that Hashem took Israel out of Egypt, but Rashi points out that Yisro heard more. Rashi says Yisro heard about Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the sea, also Melchemes Amalek, the war against Amalek. We spoke about last time we met, I guess 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the war against Amalek, and that was the end of Parshas B'Shalach. Yisro heard about that victory. He also heard about Kriyas Yamsuf, and he decided to come. This is other things were added in as well by Rashi. Rashi adds in afterwards, he adds in, he also heard about the man, heard about the well, he heard about, and the greatest thing of all he heard about was the Exodus of Egypt. So he heard about all the miracles of Mitzrayim and all the miracles in the desert. So Yisro heard a lot. This is famous news. This is the news that was heard around the world in those days. So what was unique about Yisro? What was unique about Yisro was that he heard it and he decided to come. He came to become a Jew. He was inspired. Yisro really stays very much in contrast to Amalek. The last parsha ended with Amalek. Amalek heard about the miracles, and what they do, they attacked. They said, we're not going to become Jewish, forget it. We're going to destroy the Jews. It was the opposite reaction. They were not impressed, as it were, by the miracles of Hashem. However, Yisro heard of the miracles, and he made a decision, I'm going to come and convert. I want to be Jewish because I see Hashem's greatness. So Yisro to us, we'll talk more about this. Yisro to us is a model of what it means to get the message, get the point. When you hear something which is inspiring, you see something which is motivational, to take it to heart and make a change based on that, not just to say, okay, but to actually make a move, but let it impact you. That's really the model of Yisro. We'll talk more about that as we go through. But Yisro really is the model of what it means to listen, to hear a message, let it enter in. The truth is, maybe we'll talk about it right now, Yisro is the introduction to Matan Torah. Parshas Yisro begins the story of Yisro, and then it moves on to describe Har Sinai and the Ten Commandments. That all occurs in Parshas Yisro. So why is Yisro the introduction to Matan Torah? So one answer given is exactly this point. When you receive the Torah, the message is you have to listen. You have to listen and let it impact you. You can go to Har Sinai, you can see all the miracles, you can get the Torah and then move along with life and not let it impact you in any way. Often in life, we see miracles, we hear very inspirational news, we sense Hashem's hand in the world, and we just move on. We say, that's it. How nice. Yisro to us is a model. How does one receive the Torah? You have to be like Yisro. You have to hear the message of Torah, see the wisdom, see the beauty, and then let it actually move you and change you. That's the message of Yisro. So Yisro serves as the introduction to Matan Torah, really because he's a model of how to let information enter into your heart, not just remain something out there. You say, hey, what a nice thing which occurred, but let it actually seep in and motivate you and change you. And then Yisro was the model for us. Yisro dropped a lot to do this. Yisro was Kohen Midian. He was the priest of Midian. He was one of the leaders of Midian. And Yisro dropped everything, dropped a life of honor, dropped a life of respect to run to become a Jew. And that was because he was so motivated by what he had heard about and what he had seen. He was a real truth seeker. And we'll talk more about that as well. Now, when did this actually occur? It's interesting, because in the context of the Chumash, Yisro comes in after the battle with Amalek, before the giving of the Torah. However, the rabbis actually have a machlokas, a debate as to when this occurred. Some say this occurred as the Torah records it in this order, before Har Sinai, but some say it actually occurred after Har Sinai. So we know there's a rule in Mukta Mukhra B'Torah, the Torah is not always in chronological order. That's a rule given to us by the Talmud. So we know that the fact that's placed in this location of the Torah does not necessarily prove when it occurred. However, some learn the story of Yisro actually occurred after Matan Torah. So then it does beg the question, if that's true, then why is it recorded over here? I mean, the order, even though it might not be chronological, the order means something. Hashem gave us a precise order for a reason. So it really goes back to the message we mentioned before. Yisro is meant to be the intro to Matan Torah. So whether it occurred before or after is not the relevant point. The relevant point is that for us studying the Chumash, we have to know, how does one enter into Matan Torah? Only with the message of Yisro. With that message, the message of what Yisro actually stands for. Somebody that dropped everything to become a Jew. Somebody that listened, got the message, and changed his life based on it. That introduces Matan Torah. Whether or not his actual story occurred before or after is irrelevant. What's relevant is that message is meant to be for us the basis of Matan Torah. We receive the Torah at Sinai, we have to keep Yisro in mind. So when this actually occurred, again, it's debated. Different sources have different proofs to when it occurred. May have been before the Torah was given, may have been after. But the message remains the same, that Yisro serves as a foundation for Matan Torah. Now let's take a look at verse 2. It says, Yisro, the father-in-law of Moshe, took Tzipporah, the wife of Moshe, after she had been sent away. And look at verse 3 as well. And her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he had said, I was a sojourner in a strange land. And the name of the other one was Eliezer, for the God of my father came to my aid, and he saved me from the sword of Paro. So Yisro comes to Moshe with Tzipporah, and Moshe's two children, Gershom and Eliezer. It's not so clear in the Chumash until this point that Tzipporah was sent away, meaning that when Moshe returned to Mitzrayim from Midian, the Torah says that Moshe took along with him his wife and his children. There's a story where he didn't give a proper bris milah to Eliezer, and therefore he was attacked. So we know that she started that return to Mitzrayim with Moshe. But then it says here that she was sent away, achar shiluchea, after she had been sent away. So what actually occurred here? The Torah leaves a little bit of a question mark. How far did Tzipporah travel, and when did she go back? So Rashi explains the following. Rashi explains that when Moshe returned to Mitzrayim, he greeted his brother Aaron. Aaron said, the Jews are having such a tough time over here. They're tormented, they're enslaved. Why bring more people into the mix? It doesn't make sense. Why would you subject your wife and your children to possible servitude? It's not worth it. Send them back to their grandfather, to Yisro, to Tzipporah's father, and let them remain safe until the distress ends, until we have a salvation. And why bring other people into this distress? So that's how Rashi describes when she was sent back. So she did travel to Mitzrayim with Moshe. They greeted Aaron. Aaron said, bad idea, don't bring them here. And he sent them back to Yisro. Rav Hirsch adds in a different point. Rav Hirsch says that Moshe sent her back not because of the danger of Mitzrayim, but because Moshe had so much pressure based on his duties as the leader, he couldn't give the proper time to his family, and he had to focus on his mission. So at that point, he wasn't yet ready to focus on his wife and kids because he had so much pressure on his mind based on his duties as the leader of Klal Yisrael. So that's what Rav Hirsch explains why she was sent back. Now, Rav Hirsch does say, based on this pasuk, she's still called the wife of Moshe. Now, that's actually seemingly a redundant piece of information. We know that already. We know she's Moshe's wife. So why is the Torah repeating that? The Torah is teaching us that despite the fact he sent her away because of his duties, that didn't diminish the relationship. She still was Moshe's wife just as much as before, despite the fact he had to kind of take a break in order to focus on his obligations. So the Torah repeats, Eishes Moshe, to stress that she remained his wife. The relationship was still strong, despite that distance they had during this period. I assume the same thing when it comes along with her children. The children mentioned here as well. They were sent back because Moshe, either based on his duties or based on the danger of Mitzrayim, did not want them to be there. The Torah then calls them, and Rav Hirsch points out as well, the Torah says that she had her two children. First it says that she had her, it says here she had her two sons. And Rav Hirsch explains that why are they called her sons, not his sons? Because Yisro, based on the fact that Moshe was so busy with his duties, didn't want to impose upon Moshe the duties of fatherhood at the moment. So he said, Zipporah's here with her sons. Don't feel pressure to get involved in raising them. If Moshe had time and Moshe felt it was the right thing, he would. If not, he wouldn't. But he was so involved in his duties as the leader, Yisro didn't want to inconvenience him by saying that, you know, you have to now take on responsibility for these two children. No, the mother is here, she will care for them. And do as you need. That's how Rav Hirsch explains it. Now, for us, it's a funny idea to say, like, don't take care of your children. But we have to realize that the pressures upon somebody that leads an entire nation, there has to be a balance which is struck. And it's something that we can't decide for ourselves. And Moshe had the wisdom to decide that balance. If you look at verse number 5, so what happens next? So Yisro, the father-in-law of Moshe, came to Moshe with his sons and wife to the wilderness where he was encamped by the mountain of God. So now Yisro approaches Moshe with Zipporah and with Yerushim Eliezer. He says to Moshe, I, your father-in-law Yisro, have come to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Yisro comes out into the desert. And Rashi explains that why is the Torah stressing that he came to the wilderness, to the desert? I mean, we know they're in the desert. We know the location exactly. So Rashi explains because this is speaking about the great praise. This is speaking of the praises of Yisro. Yisro, as we said, was the Kohen Midjan. He was one of the leaders of Midjan. He was the high priest. And he lived in a, he had a life of comfort back in his home country. He dropped everything in order to go into the desert to become a Jew. It's like he was heading into like a luxurious existence. He was heading into a wilderness with an unknown future. Because he saw truth, he dropped it all. He put all his comforts behind. And he came to search out truth, search out Hashem, learn Torah in the desert. So he came again with Zipporah and the two sons of Moshe. And he came for what purpose? To search out the knowledge of Hashem. Let's see verse 7. Moshe went out to meet his father-in-law, and he prostrated himself and kissed him. And each inquired about the other's well-being, and he came to the tent. So Moshe's humility is always evident in the Torah. Moshe, who was, again, the greatest prophet to ever exist, the leader of the nation, one who had just performed, you know, incredible miracles, he still bows down at his father-in-law's feet to show him respect. Yisro was accorded great honor, and that's due to Moshe's humility. Moshe didn't say, well, you know, I'm the leader, I'm the king, you're some goy coming in just to study, you should bow down to me. Moshe bowed to him, showed him tremendous respect. He kissed him. And they spoke, they caught up, you know, this is family, this is father-in-law. And Moshe brought him into the tent. So that's verse 7. Let's take a look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, Moshe told his father-in-law everything that Hashem had done to Paro in Egypt for Israel's sake, all the travail that had befallen them on the way, and that Hashem had rescued them. So now Moshe speaks to Yisro and tells him the story again. Now we know that Yisro already knew the story. It says in the beginning of the Parsha that Yisro heard about Yitzis Mitzrayim. Rashi points out all the miracles that Yisro had heard about, and that's why he came to join the Jews. So what is Moshe doing? Why is Moshe repeating it all to him again? So Rashi explains that's another important point. Moshe said the story again to bring Yisro close. I mean, Yisro had heard the story. Moshe said it again, and probably in a more personal, inspiring way, that would draw Yisro closer in to the fold, to the Jewish people. Meaning, what is the role often of a good speaker? Often you know the information, but the speaker has the ability to take the information and bring it to your heart. Sometimes you go to a speaker who teaches you new things. Sometimes you go hear somebody that tells you, you know, ideas you already heard about, concepts you already know, stories you've already listened to, but he or she has the ability to bring that information close to home. So Moshe felt the need to repeat the information to his father-in-law, because his goal was to bring him close. He said, you came to learn about God, to become a Jew. Let me speak to you in a way which is going to draw you close in. And so Moshe told him the story again from Moshe's perspective. In verse 9, Yisro rejoiced over all the good that Hashem had done for Israel. He had rescued it from the hand of Egypt. So Yisro was very happy. He rejoiced. He heard the story. Moshe was able to take the information Yisro had heard and was intrigued by and bring joy to Yisro. Yisro now felt emotionally drawn towards Torah, towards God, towards Judaism. The Hebrew word used here, though, is an interesting word. Again, the English says rejoiced. The Hebrew word is vayichad Yisro. So we usually use the word vayismach, you know, simcha, sason. There's a lot of words for joy. The term used here in Hebrew is vayicha. It's the word for chedva. It's also a type of joy. So why is that the joy Yisrael expressed? Like what form of joy is vayicha? What does that mean? So there's a few approaches to this, but really both overlap. The Rashi says that the word vayichad, so it means joy, but also has implication of the word chidudim. Chidud means like a point or like a tip. And Rashi says that Yisro's flesh became like, had got bumps on it. He got like these like goosebumps, you know, his flesh. Now, it wasn't he got these goosebumps, but what does it mean that Yisro developed chidudim on his flesh? So Rashi explains that Yisro, on the one hand, rejoiced for the great victories and the salvation of the Jews. However, Yisro felt bad for the destroyed Egyptians. Yisro himself was a Gentile. He felt connected with the Gentiles at large. And he said, I can rejoice on the Jews' victory, but yet I still feel sorrow on the downfall of Egypt. Now, we kind of do the same thing. You know, in Pesach, we have the minhag to remove wine from our cup, as we mentioned, the plagues. Why is that? Because we don't want to fully rejoice when people are suffering. So Yisro felt two emotions. He felt a joy in the salvation of the Jews, but he did feel a sympathy with the downfall of the Egyptians. Now, Rav Hirsch explains further. He says that the term vayichad is an external type of joy. I mean, internally, Yisro still didn't feel it. Internally, Yisro was still struggling with, you know, the downfall of the Egyptians, becoming a Jew. You know, he knew on the outside it was the right thing to do, but deep down he still struggled with it. So he expressed an external mode of joy, but internally there was kind of a struggle. There was hesitation internally. So Rashi is seeing a very similar point. Yisro felt there was a pull going both directions. There was that joy seeing God's nation succeeding, and there was the sorrow, the sympathy with the Mitzrayim, which had been killed and had suffered. So that is Yisro's joy. Take a look at verse 11. Yisro then responded with, you know, the truth that he discovered. Now I know that Hashem is greater than all the gods, for in the very matter in which the Egyptians had conspired against them, etc. So the way that the article punctuates, and really the implication of the verse, is that there is an unspoken point over here. But let's just take it one piece at a time. Yisro first says, now I know. Ata yadati, now I know. And Rashi explains that Yisro was a truth seeker. Yisro had explored every religion in the world until he discovered Yiddishkeit, until he discovered Hashem. And he says, now I've come to the conclusion that Hashem is true. He's greater than all of the powers out there. And this is a very powerful testimony because Yisro was the Kohen Midian. He was the high priest of Midian. Imagine for a moment that the Pope would come to Israel and approach one of the Gedolim and say, I have now admit that Hashem is the only God in the world and I reject everything else. That'd be quite a news article. And that's what happened over here. Yisro, who was the high priest of Midian, someone who had explored every religion, somebody that was, you know, knowledgeable in all of the religions of the world, he comes to Moshe, he says, now I know, I am absolutely certain that Torah is emes, that Hashem is true, and he's greater than all the powers that are out there. So this was a testimony given by Yisro himself. And he brings out the point. He says, from the very matter in which the Egyptians had conspired against them, etc. Meaning that the way that the commentaries explain this point is Yisro was particularly impressed with Hashem's mida k'neged mida. Hashem punishes measure for measure. So Yisro didn't just see Hashem punishing the Egyptians. He saw how Hashem had performed all the punishments as a type of mida k'neged mida, a measure for measure type punishment. As we know, you know, the Mitzrayim tried to drown the Jewish babies, and then they were drowned in the Yam Suf. We know that every one of the plagues was a mida k'neged mida based on the different types of torment that the Egyptians did to us. So Yisro was particularly impressed, not just with the greatness of Hashem's miracles, but the precision of how Hashem punished in a very precise way to give a message of mida k'neged mida. So what happens next? Verse 12, Yisro, the father-in-law of Moshe, took an elevation offering and feast offerings for God, and Aaron, all the elders of Israel, came to eat bread with the father-in-law of Moshe before God. So now they sit down, they bring sacrifices, they have a meal. It's interesting in the verse, it says that Yisro brought sacrifices, and this is Aaron, the elders came to eat with Yisro. So Rashi says, where's Moshe? What happened to Moshe? Right? It sounds like Moshe disappeared over here. So Rashi says a fascinating thing. Rashi says that Moshe was the one serving them. Moshe didn't sit down to eat. Moshe served, he was the waiter. He served the food at this meal as everyone else sat and ate there. Again, it's another expression of Moshe's great humility. It was not beneath Moshe, the leader of the entire people, the greatest prophet to ever live, to serve his father-in-law, his brother, and the elders at this joyous meal, at this feast. Moshe's respect for others is always amazing, and his humility is always amazing. It wasn't beneath him. And if you think about it, the chesed that Moshe was doing here is even double, because, you know, anytime that someone comes and serves you food, it's something that they're doing, a kind act they're doing for you. When you're served by Moshe, it might be uncomfortable, but you feel such a sense of, like, respect. Moshe is coming to give me respect. How good does that make you feel? If somebody that you really respect comes in, you know, and pours you a drink, it makes you feel a little uncomfortable sometimes, but it makes you feel very, very good. Because, look, they're showing respect for me, and that makes me feel very good that somebody of that caliber appreciates who I am. So Moshe serves this meal, and they sit and they rejoice at the meal. So that's sort of part one of the story of Yisro. Now, part two is a very fascinating spin on what occurs. We'll start at verse 13. In some ways, you know, the joke is Yisro is the quintessential father-in-law coming to give advice to his son-in-law, telling him he's not doing things right. Moshe, you know, accepts this advice, and it really changed the course of how court systems worked in Klal Yisrael. It says it was on the next day that Moshe sat to judge the people, and people stood by Moshe from the morning until the evening. So it occurred that Yisro now is observing what happens here in the desert. Like, how does Moshe spend his days? So what happens? Moshe sat, and people came to Moshe with questions to judge the people. We'll talk about soon what the questions were. But people came to Moshe for judgment. The rabbis actually blame Moshe here. It says he sat. And here Moshe did not show respect to others, meaning that Moshe sat there as a king, and others stood before Moshe. Yisro told Moshe, why are you not giving proper honor to the Jewish people? You should stand to greet them. Why are you sitting there on your throne like a king? So on the one hand, we saw Moshe serving others, bowing to others, but Yisro sees Moshe in judgment and says, you have to recognize the value of a simple Jew. Every Jew coming into your quarters for judgment, coming into your tent, deserves that respect. Don't just sit there, get up, show them respect, and greet them. So it's interesting you see this different aspect of Moshe over here. But what would happen? So Moshe would sit there. People would come to him with questions. What does it mean people stood by Moshe? So Rashi explains that they had to wait for Moshe. Moshe was busy running the nation. So he couldn't answer individual questions until he finished with his daily duties as the leader and as the king. So they would wait for Moshe. And then when Moshe finished his duties, taking care of the Tzarchi Rabbim, the needs of the community, then he would field individual questions. If you look at verse 14, the father of Moshe saw everything that he was doing to the people, and he said, what is this thing that you do to the people? Why do you sit alone with all the people standing by you from morning to evening? So Yisro didn't like what was happening. Now, what was it he didn't like? What exactly was going on? So it seems that Yisro felt, we'll see soon, it was a very inefficient system. One person having to field the questions of the entire people, number one, it created a delay. There was obviously a line. And number two, he's going to say to Moshe, you're going to get worn out. You can't handle it yourself. How are you going to sit there the entire day with no breaks, just fielding questions? You need some time. Take care of yourself. Take care of your own personal health. So Moshe responded first to Yisro. He says to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to seek God. When they have a matter, one comes to me, and I judge between a man and his fellow, and make known the decrees of God and his teachings. So there's a few things Moshe is saying over here. Number one, Moshe is saying people come to me needing instruction, needing help. So they come to me. Advice. Number two, they come to me to resolve disputes. I have to judge. And number three, they come to me to learn Torah, just generally seeking out God. I have to inform them of God's teachings. So it may have been some sort of dispute occurring. It may have been just to learn Torah, or it may have been for guidance or advice or instruction. But people are coming to Moshe constantly. And obviously, if we had Moshe at our disposal, we would take advantage of him too, because it's Moshe. Rav Hirsch points out something very beautiful here. Rav Hirsch says, this is the description of the Jews in the desert. If we were to ask ourselves the question, what did they do all day in the desert? Like they had all their food taken care of. They had drinks. They had clothing. They had the clouds. So how did they spend their day? So this verse tells us how the Jews spent their day. The Jews spent their day seeking out God, asking for Moshe questions, studying Torah. And Rav Hirsch says, they came to Moshe, or as we shall now be informed, to the men whom he appointed to deputize for him, as we'll see, he'll appoint some judges as deputies, to seek teaching and help from God. It comprises accordingly the relationship which every phase of our life and actions must have, and which we must keep towards God, if God is to be our God. So this is called being Doresh Hashem, seeking out God. And Rav Hirsch describes it, that wandering in the wilderness was indeed the high school of the Jewish nation. To spread the Torah, teachings of God through every stratum of society of the Jewish nation must be their task for all the coming centuries. People stood about Moshe from morning till night, declaring this purpose to be Doresh Elohim, to seek out God. So the entire existence of the desert was meant to be, he calls it, a high school of the Jewish nation, and it was to gain the knowledge needed for the rest of history. So they sat there really seeking out the word of God every single moment. So the mission of a Jew, Rav Hirsch says, begins with the first conscious breath that we take and ends with the last breath that we draw. And that mission is to be Dorshei Hashem, to be those that seek out God. So Moshe tells Yisro very beautifully, what's everyone doing? They're Lidrosh Elohim, they're coming to seek God. So Yisro, obviously, he recognized the importance of that message. But Yisro just said a very practical point. And let's look at verse 17. The father of Moshe said to him, the thing that you do is not good. You're going to become worn out. You as well as the people that's with you, for this matter is too hard for you. You won't be able to do it alone. Now heed my voice, I shall advise you, and may God be with you. You may be representative to God, and you convey the matters to God. So Yisro says, the goals here are beautiful. They're very appropriate. But the system is not a very good system. He says, lo tov, it's not good, which means that it won't have any, have any sort of future to it. You can't maintain the system. It's going to fall apart. The people and yourself are going to be worn out by it. They're sitting there waiting all day, and you're busy all day. So how could this be? He tells him in verse 19 that don't worry, Moshe. You'll still be the messenger of God. You'll serve as intermediary between people and God. Don't worry. Your message will get across. God's wisdom will get across. But we need a system to be set up to ease the burden. So what's the system? We'll see that in a moment. But I want to point out something very interesting here. You know, Moshe needed outside consultation to come to this. I mean, we would think that Moshe could figure it out on his own. This is Moshe we're talking about. Again, the greatest prophet of all times. But why did Moshe need an outside consultant? It's like you had to have somebody come in from the nation of Midian, a goy, coming to convert, to observe, and then give suggestions, which Moshe will accept and will be incorporated into our system of judges. So why did Moshe need this? So I'll share one point, and then I'll read to you a fascinating thing that Rav Hirsch says. I would suggest, Moshe is someone that lived in a world of direct connection to God. Moshe was on such a high, lofty level. He felt that how could the Jews not get this special connection with God themselves? If I start deputizing, and delegating all these jobs, so it's going to be filtered out. I'm the one who's getting God's message, but they're going to go to, some lowly official near their tribe, and he'll convey the message properly. But the high, lofty connection to God won't be there in the same way. And I want every single Jew to have that connection. So Moshe said, maybe the system is not efficient, but to accomplish the goal, which is connecting every Jew to God, this is the way to do it. Moshe thinks in very, very lofty spiritual terms, not in practical terms. Moshe lives, above our world. So Moshe's system was a system which connected others to a much higher existence, but yet in the practical sense of the world, it wasn't sustainable. But Moshe was coming from a different perspective. He's coming from a very high, lofty spiritual perspective. Now, Rav Hirsch says here a very fascinating thing, which I would never say myself if Rav Hirsch didn't say it, but since Rav Hirsch says it, I'm happy to share it. Rav Hirsch says, nothing is so instructive for us as this information regarding the first in the legal system of the Jewish state. Why? Because so little was Moses in himself a legislative genius, he had so little talent for organizing. So the first calls Moshe somebody that did not have legislative, you know, wisdom, was not a good organizer. But even so, he had to learn the very first elements of organizing the state from his father-in-law, who was an outsider. So Rav Hirsch says this speaks to Moshe's lack of skill in leadership. Again, it's something I would never say myself. I'm reading you from Rav Paul Hirsch, who says it. The man who tired himself out to utter exhaustion and to whom of himself did not occur to arrange this or any similar simple solution. So Moshe was being worn out, and Moshe had no sense of how to organize the system properly so that it could be sustainable. So the man to whom it was necessary to have a Yisro to suggest this obvious device, how could that man give the Torah from his own head? That man was only and indeed just because of this, the best and most faithful instrument of God. So first goes back to a point which is made in the Torah several times. Moshe was God's messenger to the Torah. Why? Not because of Moshe's great wisdom, not because of Moshe's great leadership skills or oratory skills, because of Moshe's humility and commitment to God. But we can never think, you know, people might mistake and think that Moshe made up something in the Torah. The answer is no. Moshe is somebody that in terms of a legal system, legislation, organizing a state, did not have any skill. And the only way that Moshe could come up with a system as efficient as the Torah system is because he got it from God. And this teaches us that. Moshe wasn't even able to set up a court system properly without his father-in-law stepping in and telling him how to do it. It's very similar. The Ram points out, the great Rishon, the Rebbeinu Nissim, he points out, we know Moshe had a speech impediment. Moshe says, I'm kavad peh, kavad lashon. You know, my mouth is heavy. Moshe couldn't speak clearly. And it's a strange thing that Moshe shouldn't be a powerful speaker. When you hire a rabbi for a shul, what's one of the main things to look for? A good speaker. He should be a good speaker. Moshe wasn't a good speaker. So why was he chosen to lead the Jews out of Egypt and give the Torah for that exact point? Because it has to be clear that the Jews are accepting the Torah, not because of Moshe's great inspirational speeches, but because of the truth of Torah itself. It wasn't about Moshe, it was about the Torah. If Moshe was an inspirational, dynamic speaker, so others can say, you know, the Torah is not really true. Moshe made it up. But because Moshe was so dynamic, that's why the Jews accepted it. But the answer is absolutely not. Moshe was not a dynamic speaker. Moshe was not a clear speaker. Why did they accept what Moshe said? Because of the word of God. That's why they accepted it. Here as well, Moshe wasn't a natural leader. He wasn't a natural legislator. He wasn't a natural person to run an organization. That we see in this parsha, Rav Hirsch says. So why was Moshe the one to give the Torah? That's exactly the point. It had to be somebody that we did not see the skill to come up with these laws on his own right. And even so, he gave the laws. Why? Because he was God's best instrument. He was so faithful to God. He was so humble. He was an Eved Hashem. And that's why Moshe is perfect, because there was no Moshe in it. It was all just a clean funnel from God to the people. And that's what Rav Hirsch says. So why did Moshe need outside consulting? So Rav Hirsch says for this very point, to teach us that Moshe wasn't somebody with these great leadership skills. Moshe was somebody that didn't have those skills, but he was God's perfect tool for this. Very quickly, before our time on the Zoom runs out. So what was the system? So the Torah tells us that you had to choose proper judges, God-fearing people of truth who despise money, and he made a hierarchy. There was what was called verse 21, you should discern amongst the people, men of accomplishment, God-fearing people, men of truth, people who despise money. You shall appoint them leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, and leaders of tens. So he made a hierarchy of judges. And basically, you first go to your local judge. And if he didn't answer you, go to the next level up. You know, there was like an appeals court, as it were, until you go to Moshe. And then Moshe was on the top. And once you got to Moshe, you got the right answer if you needed to. But that way, Moshe was able to give all the small questions to the lower judges and save the bigger questions for himself. So they gave Moshe, the people had a more accessible way to ask their questions. Moshe had less stress and less pressure in his role. And that became much more practical. So that was the system that Yisro suggested. Seemingly a simple system, but something that Moshe himself didn't come up with until this point, based on his lofty stature, and then based on this point that Rav Hirsch said about Moshe not being one with this legislative genius, but rather being the perfect instrument for God to be the Torah through. Okay. Any questions? The Zoom's about to run out. Any questions quickly on the Zoom or in person? Yeah. Okay.
Rabbi Cher, my husband wants to know, where was Yisro born?
Well, the Medrash says he began in Egypt as an advisor to Paro.